Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
Go to Nehemiah chapter 9, chapter 10. We're going to dive into two chapters this morning and expound on those two chapters this morning from our series from the book of Nehemiah. I was reminded this week, this is my prayer for us today. It's really my prayer every Sunday that we gather together. But I was reminded this week of years ago, like forever ago it seems like, but when I was a sophomore in high school, I think I've maybe shared this story with a few people, but when I was a sophomore in high school, I was the kid in the classroom that sat in the back row and looked like this. What's on the board? What's your notes say? What's your test say? Because I couldn't see the board. I needed glasses. I went to the optometrist when I was, you know, a little kid, third grade, fourth grade, and the optometrist said, you know, this your son needs glasses. But I know that your son is active. He's playing soccer. He's doing all this stuff. So I know that he's not going to wear those glasses, so you might as well not get those glasses for your kid. And so I went through, you know, all my elementary years needing glasses. And then I got them in like seventh grade finally, but I never wore them because it would ruin my reputation as a dude, if you know what I'm saying. And went through junior high doing this. I think she's pretty, but I'm not sure. And then I got into high school, and finally, my sophomore year in high school, I can remember it going to the optometrist, getting my eyes checked. Yes, he needs glasses. Let's put him in contacts. And I can remember on the Friday, my contacts came in, it was a Friday, I went to the eye doctor, I put those things in, it felt like logs in my eyes, if you know what I'm saying, and I was just like, wow. Driving home, I was like, trees have leaves, Mom, did you know that? Look at this color. It's just like, wow. And that night was a high school basketball game. I can remember going up into the stands, into the student section, looking out on my friends that were playing basketball. I go, man, their uniforms are just like so bright. I love the maroon and the yellow. And wow, look at the grain of the wood on the floor. This is incredible. Look at the cheerleaders, right? And all that stuff. It was just so vibrant. I could see. It was like, wow, things were so different. And my prayer is, as we dive into the Word this morning, my prayer is that every time that we would dive into the Word, that you and I would be able to see. And our response would be, wow, look at that. And we'd be memorized by what the Lord would be speaking to us as an individual, but also as a church, because the Lord wants us to see Him in the Scripture. Amen? This morning, I want to talk to you about how to make a right turn. As I think about that title, think about being able to see, I'm reminded of a parable that Max Lucado writes about in one of his books that was published years ago. It's a story of a bridge that got washed out because of heavy rains, and the mayor gathered three men together, and he said, look, we had a travesty last night. The rains washed away a bridge. Several motorists went over that, you know, where the bridge was, and we lost several families, several individuals in the river down below. I need your help. And the three men were like, hey, anything that we can do, mayor, we'll do it. And what should we do? And the mayor said, well, let's do this. Let's make some signs. And we'll make them on the, you know, the big sandwich signs. And we'll hang those over your shoulders. And you'll go out and take a spot along the road to warn people. We need you to warn people so we don't lose more people. And they're like, that is a great idea. And they hurried and they made their signs.
And they got to the bridge, and the first guy said, listen, I think my sign should be the first one that the people see, so I'm going to go around the bend a little bit, and I'll take my post. And the first sign read this, bridge out. And all the two partners were like, that's a great idea, you go first. The second guy said, I think I should be the next sign that the people see, and his sign said, reduce speed. And the third guy said, you go, and I will take my post right here. And his sign read simply, take right road, and it had an arrow pointing. And the three men stood there with their three signs and their post, warning travelers of the washed out bridge. And as cars would approach, the first man would stand and wave and point to his sign, and the drivers would see the sign that said bridge out and get around the bend, and they'd see the next sign, reduce speed, and finally arrive to the last guy, right road only. And those men saved hundreds of people with their little sandwich signs. But after a few hours, they grew a little bit lax, they grew a little bit weary. The first man got sleepy. He said, I've been doing this for a while. I'll take my sign off and I'll just prop it up right here, and I'm going to just sit down and I'm going to lean up against my sign . And he did so, and he put his arm up on the sign, and suddenly he nodded off. And as he nodded off, his arm slipped down and it blocked some of the sign. So simply it said, instead of saying bridge out, it just said bridge. The next guy, with his sign, he didn't grow tired, he grew a bit conceited about people's response to him and his sign, and how the people, and all of a sudden he's feeling really important about, you know, I'm doing a great job, and it's really not the sign that's, you know, it's not the message, it's me, it's the sign holder. And he grew conceited. People would stop and say, hey man, thank you so much, and they applauded the job that he was doing. And he thought to himself, you know what? All these people are right. I am doing a good job. And so I'm going to take off my sign, and I'm just going to stand right next to my sign. And in standing right next to his sign, he covered part of his sign as well. And his sign, you know, said reduce speed, but he was standing right in front of the word speed, so people couldn't see that, and all they read was reduced. And so all the drivers thought, well, there's some guy on the side of the road selling some snake oil for a diet plan or something, and they just sped on by him. We got to the last guy, and he was thinking, he wasn't tired, he wasn't self-consumed like the second guy, but he was concerned about the message of his sign that said right road only. And it troubled him that his message was so direct, that people should have a choice in the matter. Who am I to tell them which is the right road and which is the wrong road? So he decided after that he would alter the words. He marked out the word only and changed it to preferred. And then he began to think a little bit more about that. And he said, you know what? That's so strident. One is best not to moralize. And so he marked out preferred, and he wrote suggested. And then he began to think about it more. And he's like, man, you know, I need to replace that with a more neutral phrase. And he said, man, I got the right sign, the right wording for this sign, because people need to have a choice. And he said, right road, one of two equal valid alternatives. And so as the first man slept, and the second stood, and the third altered the message, one car after another went off the bridge into their death. What a powerful parable as we come to Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. And we looked last time at chapter 8, and we see the people hearing the word of God, hearing the message, clearly hearing the message, and giving opportunity to respond. And in Nehemiah 9 and 10, we see the people's response to the word of God. We noted in chapter 8 that this is the first recorded revival that we know about in human history, really. Revival, Webster defines revival as this renewed attention or interest in something. And as I've wrestled with this message this week, I realize that all of us at some point in our journey of faith, some point in our life, maybe we're there right now, that we have felt distant from the Lord from time to time. Have you ever been there? I mean, even as a pastor, you can get there. And I've been there at times and in seasons. And I know that it's during those seasons that I, if I'm not careful and if I'm not pursuing the right things, I will miss out on opportunities of revival, be it personal or corporate. And in those seasons, that is exactly what I need. I need revival. And revival, how many know, is more than what we used to think back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s when they would set up a tent down in the town square and people would come together in the evenings and they would have a hoopla time and people, you know, revival is way more than that. What are the marks of revival? We saw last week that the preaching of the word and the word of God within the life of the believer is one of them. We looked at prayer and prayer being one of them. And it's interesting to me, just a little background side note, that in Ezra, you see this. Of the three national prayer, the great national prayers of the nation of Israel, they're recorded in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. And behind these prayers is the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter or 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, the Lord says, I'll heal their land. And as you read this prayer, you'll notice that it reveals the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God. So there's this call to prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, and there's a response to that call in Nehemiah 10. Let me just say this. Today is not about prayer, but revival is produced in prayer. And the heart of revival goes much deeper than an evangelist coming to a church. So like so often we think about, the heart of revival is really exposed in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, and that is what I want us to look at this morning. I want to talk to you real quick about four things about revival, or four things that bring about revival, excuse me. The first one is this. If we're going to see revival, then there must be a return to brokenness. See, I don't know where we're all at. Some of us, you may be here this morning and you're like, you know what, on a scale of 1 to 10 in my relationship with God or my understanding of God, I'm probably like a 0 or a minus 1. I've not made a decision to put faith in God. And if that's where you're at, man, we're glad you're here. And we pray that the Lord reveals himself to you. But maybe you're here and you're like, I've been at a 5. And I've been at a 5 for a really long time. And my prayer for you is that you would move beyond where you're at and you would experience something. But if we're going to see revival, there must be a return to brokenness, a desire to see God move in the individual heart of a person. If we're going to see revival, there must be a brokenness within our own spirit. Look at it. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, if you would. Look how people are these people are responding to the word of God. It says this, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Simply meaning the custom of the day that when they were in a time of repentance, that they would put dirt on their head as a symbol of from the dirt we came, that's which we are. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. You're great. And so they would come before the Lord with brokenness. They were broken before him. They possessed an attitude of brokenness. What is brokenness, Steve? It's simply a humility before God where we recognize God's standards, and at the same time, we aren't fully keeping those standards. All of us, none of us have arrived, right? Look at your neighbor and say, you're not there yet. Keep pressing on. You're getting closer. But none of us are there yet, and it's this understanding of that. You know, people of faith, they may start off well, and they may get going where they recognize God's standards. We recognize that in our life, and at the same time, we aren't fully keeping those standards. And so what we do is, when that's happening, is we become complacent, maybe. We become content with where we're at. We look around and we think, well, man, I know so-and-so, and they're a lot worse than me. Or we start measuring ourselves against others, or we feel inadequate, we feel deficient, so we begin tolerating sin in our life. And it's not that we don't love Jesus. It's not that we're not going to heaven. Maybe we serve at church at times, but we have these deficiencies, and so what do? We adapt, we endure, and we accept them. And when we do that, we block God's working in our life. And what we all need to experience in our heart is that we all need to experience the breaking of the Holy Spirit in our life, a continual breaking of our heart. Scripture would call it this way, the rendering of your heart. Now, I know this morning as we, you know what, I wasn't very excited about preaching this message this morning because I know it's not a message that's like, oh yeah, talk to me, Pastor, this is good. Because it's like being confronted with the reality of, man, you and I need a Savior. And you and I need to examine our hearts and not let culture be our measuring stick on how we're doing, but letting the Word of God be the stick. True? There's three people living in you right now. The one we think we are. The one that other people think we are, and the one God knows we are. And the one God knows we are should be our high, high. It should be the one that we look to and say, okay, how am I doing? And one that recognizes the sin in our life, and we should be disturbed by it. And we're not only disturbed that we don't have the victory, but that we have violated God's standards and not walking in the holiness that God has called us to walk in. Listen, the beautiful thing about being in a series like this is that, you know, I didn't jump on Facebook this last week and go, oh, look what so-and-so posted. They're having a problem. And so let's talk about this morning because I don't have the backbone to confront someone privately, so I'll do it publicly. Because that's not happening. We're just happen to be here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 and letting Scripture speak to for itself to ourselves. Amen? When we're not disturbed that we don't have the victory, but that we have violated God's standards and we're not walking in the holiness that God has called us to walk in, if you're a follower of Christ, that should bother you. Before we ever have revival, there must be a brokenness within our spirit. Brokenness over sin that causes us the desire to purify every area of our life. Look and listen, a brokenness that causes us to sweep through our life. You know, we took communion this morning, didn't we? And communion is on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what day was it? What meal was it that the Jews were celebrating? It was Passover, right? And what was the practice on Passover that if you were at the Seder meal every year, Rabbi Cohen mentions this to us. What did the Jews do on Passover? They would sweep their house because they were instructed to remove what? The leaven. And so they would diligently, crazy diligent, sweep their house to remove the leaven. We know in Scripture that leaven, sin, leaven represents sin. And if there are things in our heart that are hindering our walk with God, we got to sweep that out. And this is my fear, okay? I'm afraid in the church, capital C church, we've become too comfortable with sin. Personally, corporately, as a nation. We find it easy to tolerate sin in certain areas of our life rather than deal with it. We say things like this, man, this is just how I've always been this way, don't we? If we're going to experience revival, then we must be passionate and consumed by God's holy standard, as well be broken over our own sinfulness. Listen, the freedom in preaching a message today like this is that I don't look out and say, oh, so-and-so's dealing with this. Oh, so-and-so's, oh, I know their dirty laundry. Because that's not freedom. Because the measuring stick is not me against you and you against me and you against the person that you're sitting next to. The measuring stick is God's word and what he's calling you and I. And when we walk according to that, there's freedom in that. It's attainable. It's not me with a plank in my eye or a plank in your eye going, man, I thank you that I'm not like that person. I thank you that I'm not like the drunk downtown. I thank you that I'm not like the person wrestling with their sexuality. I think I'm not like that person, blah, blah, blah. And we do that, don't we? But this is like you and I looking at our own lives. And if you and I look at our own lives, then guess what? The corporate life will be taken care of. Secondly, it's a recognition and confession over our own sinfulness. Look at it, verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous, speaking to the Lord. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. God, you are holy and we're unholy. Revival in your life and in my life is predicated on confessing our sin and then dealing with those areas of sinfulness. Look, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. True? Have you ever evaluated your life like that? Do you walk in an awareness of sin? Like, oh, stink, I blew it. Oh, stink, I blew it again. You know, we laughed on Easter Sunday. I told a story. I've been razzed several times since then about it. But when we were driving down to Arkansas, I got pulled over somewhere between, I don't know where. I think the only person that lived in that area was the trooper. But got pulled over, and he was so gracious to me because I deserved the ticket. I was 14 miles over the speed limit. And he let me go. And we laughed about it on Easter because I experienced grace. Well, not too long ago, I experienced justice. I was buzzing into Wichita and got to about 254, going on 135. And, you know, I was listening to a podcast. Oh, man, this is good preaching, just going, not even paying attention, just like flown with my traffic. And suddenly I look in my rearview mirror and I was like, man, there's a motorcycle cop coming up real quick. I wonder who's going to get in trouble. I got over waiting for him to pass and he got right behind me and I thought, stink. He said, where are you? And he pulled me over and he's like, hey, how you doing? I go, good, good, not so good. And he said, do you know how fast you were going? I said, honestly, I don't. But obviously fast enough to meet you today. And he said, you were going, and the speed limit's 60. And I thought, stink. He said, where were you going? I was like, well, I was going to the hospital to visit somebody. And I didn't tell him I was a pastor. I don't pull cards. If I get pulled over, I'm guilty. There's a reason, so I'm not going to, you know. And it's, anyway, he's like, well, looked at my registration, took my license, and he was gone for a long time. And how many know when they're gone a long time? Yeah. And some of you are like, yeah, I know. And he came back, and he's like, I hate to do this to you. You seem like a really nice guy, but I got to give you a ticket because you were going over the speed limit. So any potholes that you used to come to in Wichita and they're now filled, you can thank me. But I was like, I get it, man. I believe in grace, but I also believe in justice. And And I pulled away from there going, stink. I had just gotten a return from my we dropped Austin off of our automotive insurance. And so our company had just cut me a check. And I thought, dang, all that check has to go to pay for this ticket now. And I drove off, and the Lord really, 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 really convicted me of my driving. And some of you men probably are going, God, thank God. I was driving with you at a men's conference, and I had never prayed so much in my life. But seriously, I mean, because I like speed. But he's really convicting me of that. And just, you know, I use a simple, silly illustration like that just to say, have you evaluated your life like that? Do you walk with an awareness of your sinfulness? Have you ever gotten alone with God and prayed David's prayer from Psalms 51? Search me, God. I'd encourage you today to crack open Psalms 51 and just walk through that prayer and make it your prayer. Are you walking in an attitude of repentance that is essential if you want revival to take place in your life? Alan Redpath, who used to be a pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, the great Moody Church, asked himself a series of questions every day. These questions revolved into two categories, relationship with others and relationship to God. Listen to these questions. In relationship with other people, he'd ask himself, am I consciously or unconsciously creating an impression that I'm better than I am? Is there the least of suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in my words and acts, or do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can my words be trusted? Do I pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain about the church or about my employers or about my friends? Am I jealous, irritable, grumpy, impure, touchy, or distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Am I proud and thank God that I'm not like other people? Is there anyone I fear or dislike or criticize or resent? If so, what am I doing about it? And then he would ask himself these questions. Is the Bible alive to me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Do I go to bed in time and get up in time so I can spend time in the scripture? Am I enjoying my prayer life today? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I'm involved with a problem in life, listen to this. When I'm involved in a problem in life, do I use my tongue or my knees to deal with it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting in doing something in which my conscience is uneasy? When did I last speak to someone else with the intention of trying to win that person to Christ? Am I a slave to dress, to work, or to friends? How do I spend my spare time? Those are great questions to ask. Those are great questions to wrestle with. If we confess our shortcomings, it positions us for revival. Number three, revival comes to us when we reflect on God's goodness and work in our life. Throughout Nehemiah, in his prayer in chapter 9, there is praise for who God is and what he has done. Look at it, verse 6. I'm going to read through these really quick. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Verse 9, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. Verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of their wonders that you performed among them. but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Verse 19, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. Verse 32, now therefore, O God, the great and mighty and awesome God, let not all the worship, all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Man, as they were praying, they knew who God was. And there's value in that. When we understand who God is, it moves us, it should move us to a deeper level of holiness, a deeper conviction that God is able to meet you at your need in this hour and in this situation. And when we understand who God is, it should cause us to step towards him. In Isaiah chapter 6, it illustrates for us the value of seeing God. Isaiah sees God, if you're, just to remind you, well, we'll look at that scripture in a moment, but he sees how wonderful God is, and he's convicted of his own personal sin. In verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two covered his face, two covered his feet, two he flew with it. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. No one had to say anything about Isaiah's issues. He sees God, and conviction hits his life. And if we're going to see God, we must see him for who he is. We can't forget that. God is not the big man upstairs. He is God Almighty. And all through 9, they understand who God was, and they also understand what he has done. You see it again in 7, verse 7, 10, 14, 15, and 22. And those verses summarize the workings of God. And they're recounting all the things that God has done. Do you know when revival begins? I think revival begins when we get alone with God long enough to realize who God is. See, some of the best things that you and I can do for ourselves is maybe take a day off or a half day or take your Saturday and just get in your car and just drive out into the Flint Hills and get alone with him. I mean, I'm so stoked for the students going to camp over the next several weeks and those going on missions trips to step away from the routine, to get out of the routine and to step into his presence, because we position ourselves to hear from God in a way. This fall, something that I'm praying about right now is you and I as adults, I mean, wouldn't it be fun if they had week-long camps for adults? Play some of the games, you know what I'm saying? Water wars and all that stuff, dodgeball, evening services. And I know that's not practical, as you know, responsibilities in life increase perhaps, but one of the things that I'm praying about right now is that, considering maybe this fall or maybe it'll be the first of the year, that we take a weekend, and I don't know what it'll look like, if it'll be a Thursday and then all day Friday and Saturday, or maybe Friday night and all day Saturday into the evenings, or what it'll look like, but we do a retreat, and we do a Holy Spirit retreat where we just step away and we just say, okay, God, teach me about yourself. Let me see you. Here I am, all of me, and fill me. Let me be. How many would be up for that? Okay, cool. where we get along and we get alone and we focus on him. And here's the deal, all right? The problem with many of us is that we live too fast. We rush everything. We rush the kids in the bathtub. We rush, you know, everything in life. We speed through our devotions. How many know good barbecue is slow cooked? Right? Try to eat some ribs only cooked for an hour and gnaw on that for a while. But man, you cook them for 8 hours, you can eat the bone because it's so tender. And so often we just so hurry, and when something, God wants to do a good thing, obviously, sometimes, a lot of times, it's a slow thing. We never really stop to get alone with God, and revival will come to our life if you're willing to stop and concentrate on where you set your eyes on him. Verse 3 of Nehemiah 9, and they stood in their place. I love this verse. They stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. In other words, if we were doing this today, gang, we're just getting started. We're not even into introduction mode yet. For 6 hours, they heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? You're not convinced because we're Americans. For 6 hours, it's penetrating them. Boom, boom, boom. And that wall that they just built on the exterior to protect them so that they can inhabit it within their city is protecting them. But boom, boom, 6 hours, the word of God is being preached. And boom, that wall that they had built around their heart is starting to crumble and starting to fall. God is speaking to them. And then it says, for another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord. Another 6 hours. They're lost in prayer. They're lost in worship. Some of us are going, I don't think I could do it. You could. Don't sell yourself short. During that time, God is touching them. And the challenge is this. If you're dry in your spirit, get alone with God. Take steps towards God. Take some time and focus in on him. Say, man, I've done that. It's not working. Keep stepping. Keep pushing. Keep crucifying your flesh. He will revive your heart. Number four, lastly, the renewal of obedience. This is a byproduct of revival, but also a key to sustaining revival in our life. The repentance that they participated in had a great effect on their life. Understand, revival isn't just some emotional response, right? We like that. But when someone has revival, it changes a lot of things about their life. It'll change their home. Change their business, it'll change their habits. In those times, God will speak to you. When God touches our heart, it touches a whole lot of things around us. And listen, the battle in Christianity is won in the little daily things of our lives. It's won in the things nobody else sees. It's won in the times no one else is looking. If we're going to have revival, if God touches your heart and speaks to you about the things in your life, when you get face to face with him and God deals with those things. I mean, we looked at Isaiah. Think about this. God never said anything to him about his tongue. Did he? You don't read about, oh, by the way, Isaiah, I saw you cussing and cursing your mom. Nothing is mentioned about that. But when he sees God, all these things are brought up to him. And he says this, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Who told him that? And as you begin to get closer to God, he begins to speak to us about areas, about issues of our life. And it's not to beat you up. It's not to beat you down. and to transform and to form you more into his image and into his likeness. The revival that's mentioned in Nehemiah, it affected their families. And they made this covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people in the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. When God sends revival, it's going to affect how you live, it's going to affect your home, and it's going to affect it in a way that will bring you life. George Whitfield, as we bring this to a close this morning, worship team, if you would come. George Whitfield was an incredible preacher in the 1800s. He preached in Philadelphia to crowds over 25 to 30,000. People would gather and they would listen and were impacted dramatically by his ministry. Benjamin Franklin was a good friend of Whitfield, and he recalls his unparalleled impact in Philadelphia as he was doing messages there. Franklin records, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. It seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in the evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." Another account, he goes on and he writes about taverns and pubs closing down because there was no more patrons, because the revival was so strong. You read about the Welsh revivals in the 1800s and you come across things so impacting that it was cultural changing because individual lives were impacted. Listen, revival changes the way people live. It not only changes homes, but it changes places of business too. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, we read this, "And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." I mean, that we don't have time to unpack that this morning, but that is absolutely huge, what is going on here. When you have revival in your heart, it's going to change things. It may mean that you shut your business down on Sunday and or if you have to work on Sunday, that you mark another day. This day, this week is my Sabbath. It's my time to step away and allow the Lord to search me and for me to draw near and to be filled by him. Revival may mean that you cancel some debts somebody owes you and just walk away from them. It might mean that you increase your giving to the Lord, as you see happening here in Nehemiah chapter 10. But when God speaks those things to your heart, and when he does, can I admonish each and every one of us? Obey them, even if it scares you half to death. Obey them. Revival affects business. Revival affects how people work in their business. During the Welsh revivals, one of the incredible and recorded events is that a bunch of the miners had gotten saved. And one of the tools that the miners would use down in the mines to bring out the ore and the iron that they were harvesting was donkeys. Donkeys would pull those carts up out of the mine. And this revival was so impacting these miners. The miners had taught the donkeys to respond to them by the use of profanity. And revival hits, and these miners are so changed that they're like, "Man, I can't use profanity. I can't talk that way anymore." And so all of a sudden, the donkeys weren't responding to the miners because the miners are going, "I'm not talking that way. I could talk that way. I could do that, but I'm not going to do that because it's dishonoring. And God's a holy God, and he doesn't want me to do that anymore. And so they had to retrain the donkeys for, you know, it took them over a week to retrain the donkeys to get the stuff out of the mine because they didn't want to use profanity anymore. Isn't that awesome? I love that story. It's the power of revival. It affects you. How do you have revival? When you commit yourself to brokenness, to repentance, to remembrance of God's goodness and his faithfulness in your life, and to obedience. My prayer as we wrap this up this morning is that each and every one of us would take this time right now. Say, Lord, on a scale of 1 to 10, where am I? 4, 1, 0, 8. That's where I'm at. We'd see where we're at, and then we'd ask ourselves, how long have I been there? Because if we've been at a 7, or if we've been at a 4, and we can look back and we can say, I don't know the last time that I moved off of that number. Friend, you are in need of revival. But if there's this yearning within you that's going, man, there is so much more than what I've attained right now and where I'm at right now, then I would admonish you, I would implore you, I would beg of you to move towards him this morning and not be content with where you're at. Because the reality is, for all of this, if this is all there is, this is it. And if God, the God we read about in Nehemiah 9, but yet this is it, we're missing something. And we need revival. We need to be like Isaiah. Woe is me. God, show yourself to me.
Everybody dance. Everybody.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.